before I preach. I'm just going to move a little closer to you so I can actually see you. It's a little better. I preach in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we come today to worship and to pray amidst a time of renewed uncertainty and perhaps with the resurfacing of many fears and anxieties created by last year and its many lockdowns. As we deal with the threat of this new, more contagious form of the virus, this current lockdown continues, both bringing so many difficulties and hardships to so many. But we must remember, however, that amidst all these things, all these difficulties and hardships, God is very much with us. The Christ of the Christmas manger, Emmanuel, God is with us, is indeed that, with us right here in this difficult time. So I hope today's service will be a peaceful time of drawing closer to our ever-present Creator, and a time of refreshment which comes from thinking about our scripture readings set for today, for saying our prayers together. If you do have an order of service with you, or you're online and looking at our website, you will see that today we celebrate the second of what are called the Sundays after Pentecost. All 26 of them there are, which take us right through from Trinity Sunday of last week through to the first Sunday of Advent on the 28th of November. Well, if you don't have a pew sheet in front of you, it still is the second Sunday after Pentecost, I can assure you. And these Sundays are named as such, for they fall after the Feast of Pentecost, which was celebrated 2 weeks ago, where we celebrated the gift of the Holy Spirit to those gathered almost 2,000 years ago. And the Church Universal and us, wherever we might be, continue to pray, worship, and care for each other in this Spirit of God, who pushes us to be ever like Jesus, and with her promptings to help create the kingdom of God here on earth. So on Sundays, this next almost half a year, we will read through most of the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel set for this year, chapter after chapter, and the fast-paced and action-packed account of Jesus' life and ministry that's contained therein. And we hope to come and know Jesus better in this time, and to continue to pray for and care for his world and his people. With such a lofty and godly task ahead of us, you could be forgiven to wondering why on earth we would start this period with a rather odd reading from the third chapter of Mark's Gospel that we heard this morning, complete with the scribe's long and convoluted accusation that Jesus was in fact possessed by Beelzebul, the inference being that he was possessed by demons and or Satan. The Son of God possessed by Satan? Well, that's an extraordinary accusation, if ever there was one. Why then does this happen? Why then does this conversation, this interchange take place? Well, the scribes, the teachers and scholars of the synagogues in which Jesus himself would have worshipped and prayed, these scribes press that the works that Jesus is doing, healing, exorcising demons, teaching, these could not possibly be done by the power of God, but rather only by the harnessing of the power of evil. Now this is, of course, the complete opposite of what is actually going on. Jesus' complete conquering of evil by his mere presence. But there's even more going on here, and so I'm going to look at this whole chapter, chapter 3, in which this occasion occurs, so that we might better understand and learn from it and what's really going on. If you have the text in front of you in the pew sheet, please do follow on with me. If you have a Bible handy, even better, find Mark chapter 3 and follow on with me. We learn at the beginning of Mark's third chapter that Jesus enters a synagogue on the Sabbath day, which is of course a day of rest upon which no work shall be done. The Ten Commandments command that no work shall be done on the Sabbath. And there Jesus encounters a man with what is described a withered hand. There is some kind of serious and visible physical abnormality with this man. And his condition was more than physical, provoking questions about the man's sinfulness. Now, such abnormalities were misunderstood in Jesus' time as the result of sin, either by the individual, the man himself, or by his parents, or even his grandparents. A strange way of looking at injury or disability, but that was prevalent in Jesus' time. And this situation that this man finds himself in would have reduced his ability to work and would have also likely seen him ostracized. Why is the man in the synagogue? Well, it's very likely that he's there to beg to ask for assistance. He didn't probably work. He was on the outside of the community. This is the only place where he could have any interaction and gain any support. And we see this kind of interaction between Jesus and people in similar plights right throughout all four Gospels. Now, in this particular occasion, Jesus is being watched by the authorities, the synagogue authorities, here we the Pharisees, to see if he will heal on the Sabbath and thus fail to observe a central commandment. Now, Jesus, being Jesus, does exactly that. He heals on the Sabbath. He places the man's wholeness and healing above the dictates of religious law. Does this mean that the commandments shouldn't therefore be followed? No, of course not. But Jesus, the Son of God, questions the whole motivation behind such a healing by asking the scribes who are watching him, Mark writes, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" Now, clearly, the answer is to do good and to save life. Jesus does both, and he restores the man's hand. How thankful would he have been? How utterly life-transforming for that man. His whole life was now changed as a result of this simple interaction with Jesus. What happens though? Mark writes that the Pharisees, and I quote verse 6, "The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." We're only three chapters in to the gospel, and already there is a plot to kill Jesus. Two more things happen in Mark 3 before we get to the accusation that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. Straight after this synagogue incident, Jesus heads to the lake, which was the Sea of Galilee. And this is really important to note. A huge crowd gathers around him. Mark writes, quote, "They came to him in great numbers from Judea, from Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and the region around Tyre and Sidon. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crush him." Now that, in any person's description, is a lot of people. If you're dealing with a crowd that is about to crush someone, it is of enormous size and weight and movement and people pushing up against each other. And the geographical size of the area which Mark is writing about is equally enormous. We're talking about hundreds of kilometres in different directions. People are coming from all this area to see Jesus. Therefore, a lot of people are seeing what Jesus is doing. A lot of people are witness to what Jesus is doing. And because this is Mark's gospel, with its emphasis upon Jesus as an exorcist, an expeller, a conqueror of demons and evil, therefore a lot of people, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people, are witnessing what Jesus is doing. And I quote, "When the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and shouted, 'You are the Son of God.'" All these people see this happening and taking place. And now the last thing before we get to our passage for today. Straight after this encounter, and it's not clear where this enormous, gigantic crowd goes, Jesus, Mark writes, goes up a mountain where he often goes to pray and to get away from it all. And there he calls the 12, the apostles, to, quote, "be with him." And to proclaim the message and to, importantly, to have authority to cast out demons. The ministry of Jesus as an exorcist, the command over evil, the command over demons, is expanding. It's now not just Jesus, he's giving that power to these 12 apostles to do the same. And then Mark prosaically writes, Jesus goes home, which is where the gospel reading starts for this morning. So you can see that before we get to this reading today, there is this whole emphasis upon Jesus' power over evil. Huge crowds, including the authorities, from all over the place and hundreds of kilometers away, have seen this. And it thus satisfies any cultural requirements and legal requirements of what is called valid witnessing. There have been so many to see these things take place that it is a valid witness that these things actually took place. And even more so, the evil spirits that are brought out of the possessed people acclaim that Jesus himself is too powerful for them. So all of this is why Mark then writes what we read today. This long paragraph where the scribes talk about the only way that Jesus could do these things to exorcise demons is that if he himself were a spirit or in league with Beelzebul or Satan himself. Now tacked on to this is a warning about sins against the Holy Spirit, that they shall not be forgiven. And this is mentioned because the scribes themselves, and one imagines a whole host of other people as well, have already sinned against God and the Holy Spirit by not recognizing Jesus, by not recognizing the presence of God already amongst them. And a major teaching of this gospel reading today is a warning against the failure of us to do the same. There is Jesus right in the thick of it, healing, teaching, exorcising, yet some simply cannot see that this man is the Son of God. They can't see the presence of God amongst them. And to not see what God is doing in us, in our midst, in our community, in our church, is an equally grievous thing to do. We must keep watch, to keep awake to the pushing and prompting of the Holy Spirit in our life, the presence of God in our life, and especially in these periods of Sundays after Pentecost. Let me just say one more thing, and I'll leave this with you to think about. At the end of our gospel reading today, in verse 31, there is, very interestingly, quite a revolutionary teaching. We read this. "Then his mother," this is Jesus' mother, "and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you.' And he replied, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother.'" Well, we might read or hear this as some kind of nice compliment to those gathered in front of Jesus. We might think it's a platitude, even. But just dwell on what Jesus is actually saying here. Just think about what Jesus is actually saying here. Jesus places the crowd in front of him on equal familial footing as his own family. As his own family, as long as they do, that is the crowd, the will of God. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. That is an extraordinary claim. Whomsoever does the will of God is the brother or sister of Jesus. There's no contractual believing here. There's no absolution of sinfulness required here, but rather a family, a divine family, based solely upon doing the will of God. And what is that will? Well, Jesus teaches time and time again, right throughout the Gospels, more than anything else that we will find, that command, the will of God, is to love God, to love your neighbour as yourself. So the family of Jesus in Mark 3 is anyone who does the will of God, anyone who loves God, who loves the people of God, who loves their neighbours as themselves. This is the family of God. The family of Jesus is not a biological family or the nuclear family that you and I are so used to in our community. The sisters and brothers of Jesus are, in fact, those who do the will of God. How ironic, then, that the first thing that we considered this morning in this sermon was the anger of the scribes over the healing of the man with the withered hand. Restoration was given him. Fullness of life was given him. He was loved by Jesus into all health, and he returned to fullness of life. Did Jesus follow the law? No, he healed on the Sabbath. Did he do the will of God? Yes. Unequivocally, yes. Let us do likewise. Amen.